one of our senior leaders is going to bring a word. And you know, it's always a word in season. It's always a word with the fresh breath of God on it. So come on up, Pete. We welcome you.
Thank you. Wow, what a morning we're having already. Absolutely incredible. I just want to pause and give honour to God again. Seven of our children in the last week have got saved. That is totally incredible. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. And now the charge on us is to make disciples of them and to see them be strong and ministering to their friends and their families and praying for us at the front here at the church and having such a faith that when they go through school and university, if they go to uni, that they come out strong the other side and they lead many people to Jesus. So the job has just begun. You know, it's really exciting hearing about AA. You are brave and you are a front foot Christian going out and making a difference. We were around their house for Sunday lunch last week, and this amazing story, I just love this little testimony of what happened and how God is in the details and cares about the small things. They, when I was out there, there was this lady who needed desperately to get fuel in her moped. And there'd been a fuel shortage in the country and there was no fuel available and she desperately needed it, and the people had been queuing for days to get fuel and there was nothing. And God had said to Aya, there's going to be some outrageous miracles, so just trust me. And so she and somebody else laid hands on the bike. They turned the key on and they laid hands on the bike and they prayed for an infilling and they watched the petrol gauge go up on the tank to a third full or a quarter full or something, and this lady was able to ride away. That is crazy. That's crazy. I mean, we want to see some stuff like that, don't we? But we always think to ourselves, yes, but it always happens in other countries and it's never on YouTube. But don't worry, it is coming. God is the same all over the world, and we believe Aya's testimony and we know that our God is able to do incredible things. So the theme for this month and next, with a little thing called Easter in the middle, is creating culture. If you remember, a couple of weeks ago, I spoke on wisdom and vulnerable accountability and looked at the life of Samson for that. And Nikki spoke last week about the culture of authentic discipleship, looking at the model from the beginning of the book of Acts. And I just wanted to encourage you, if you've missed those two messages, catch up online, have a listen so that you're completely up to speed. And this week, I'm going to be speaking on something that's really close to my heart. And in fact, Nikki and I have been talking this week, and we're going to do like a mini-series within the theme of creating culture about the culture of the kingdom, where we see men and women working side by side, where we see generations hand in hand, and we see people of every tribe and tongue working together. And we want to see it in all of its fullness. So we're calling it Turning the Tide, and I'm doing Turning the Tide number one, which is creating a culture that honours women. Now, I've spoken about this message at Letton Hall in 2014 and at a Kyria Women's Conference in 2014, but I realise I've never spoken about it to the church family. And I think it's such an important thing. We are a church that empowers women, that doesn't want there to be a difference between what men can achieve and what women can achieve in all areas of life. We appreciate that there's differences, and we're not about, I want to say this right at the beginning, this is not about the emasculating men, okay? This is about empowering women to take their place and also empowering men to take their place too alongside them. It's a story that began in me when I was quite young. I was thinking about it this week, and I remember that I used to walk my sisters, I think I've told you this once before, but I used to walk my sisters round to the garage when it started getting dark in the evening. So they'd be going out, they'd say, I need to go to the garage. It was only about as far away as Savernack Park or McDonald's. It wasn't far, just round the block. And they'd go, oh, I'm just going to pop up the garage. And I'd say, stop, you can't go without me. I'm going to come and make sure you're okay and look after you. They're like, really, you're okay? I'm like, no, I'm coming. And I'd make sure I walked them round. And I used to walk my sister Nikki to her boyfriend's house, which was about a mile away, just so she got there safely. And I checked with my sisters yesterday, and I said, how old was I when I used to irritate you in that way? And they said, well, we were 16 and 17 and you were 12. And I was like, that is absolutely brilliant. I don't know what I would have done to protect my sisters had something happened. Ah, save me. I don't know, you know. But anyway, I was there to protect them. And I think that it's kind of indicative that God put something in my heart that I'm now walking in more fully, which is a desire to see women be all that they can be. Not just to protect women. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about cotton wool. I'm talking about thriving. And I know some of you know this story as well, that God continued to challenge my heart. And when I was 18, I saw that lady be dragged into an alleyway. Some of you may not know that story. But I was coming back from Tots, as it was then, Talk nightclub in Southend. I was 18. Both my brothers got mugged coming home from Tots on different occasions, so it wasn't the safest place to hang out. But I saw this woman dragged into an alley on the way home about 2 a.m. And I was like, oh my gosh, what do I do? You know, I'm not brave, as you know from my scissor encounter on the way to school. I wasn't brave, but I thought, I've got to do something. So I ran into the alleyway, couldn't really see, waited for my eyes to adjust, and went running down this alley to find this guy and this girl. And there was a big thing that took place between us, a big sort of a conversation. The guy very angry with me, and it all turned out that it was a husband and wife, and they'd been having an argument, and he told me to get lost, as you can imagine. And I said, I'm only going to get lost if your wife tells me that it's okay and I can go. And she did, and in the end I said, look, mate, if it hadn't been you with your wife but was another man with your wife, you'd be glad I came, so don't be annoyed with me. And thankfully he saw sense, and he thanked me for coming. But again, in my 30s, I remember being in Southend, just visiting, sorry, Southend, but, you know, I was in Southend in the daytime, about 4 o'clock, and there was a big gang of school kids, sort of 15-year-olds, and suddenly two girls started laying into this other girl outside Smith's, and people are walking past. It was terrible. I was like, what is... And so I just ran in, and I put my body round her, just held her against the wall, and I just kept back, you know, I just sort of pulled her away and got her out of the way and was pushing everybody out of the way and just, you know, made sure she was okay. And it's amazing how many people watch and don't do anything at all. We need to do things. And this isn't, you know, what a hero Pete is sermon. I haven't got 10 more stories of how great I am and then you can have coffee. This is just setting the scene for something that God has put in my heart, and my heart beats with it, and I'm passionate for it. And we can't all run down alleyways to save people. We can't all break up fights in the high street. It's not always the wise thing to do anyway, because they could have turned on me. I'm not advocating doing that. But we can all do something for the injustices that we see in the world. We can all do something. And there's this song that I absolutely love. You're going to love it too. It's an 80s ballad. To those of you who are young, 80s is an era from a few years back, before the millennium, before you were born. So this is Peter Cetera. Now, this song is quality, and I sing it over Aria. I sing it over Aria. And I pray, when I pray for her at night, that one day she's going to find a guy who loves her more than I do. That's my prayer. That she will find a man who loves her more than I do. And this is what I sing over here. There we go, that's enough. Because we don't, the next line's not so relevant. We'll live forever knowing together that we did it all for the glory of love isn't quite the same. But that actually comes from Karate Kid 2, which is another one of those stand up for somebody films. I sing it over Nikki too when she's not in the room. But I love that. I love that song. And we in this church want to be a people who will fight for the honour of ladies. However that looks. Let's compare that to this little clip.
Do you know which was the place in the Polish theoretical physics Olympiad, the first place of women, of girls? I can tell you, 800. Do you know how many women are in the first 100 of chess players? I tell you, no one. And of course, women must earn less than men, because they are weaker, they are smaller, they are less intelligent, and they must earn less. That's all.
Wow. So that is current news. He said that last week, and he's been called up on it, in a member of the European Parliament. Yeah, terrible, isn't it? So we can think, because we are, many of us in our thinking are quite progressive and quite forward-thinking, we can think this message would have been good 20 years ago, but do we really need it now? And we need to continue to have this message. So many in our society are not fighting for the honour of women. We continue to have huge issues of prostitution, pornography, trafficking, inequality, FGM, the list goes on. And I've been thinking about these things, and I think that they are fruit of a poisoned root. We can't really hit trafficking head on. We can't really hit prostitution head on. We can't hit pornography head on without going to the root of what's going on. And I want us to look at that root today. I want to draw attention to God's plan for women and how that's played out over time, what Jesus said about women and how we should live as a result. And hopefully today I'm going to whet your appetite for a topic that's going to cause some interesting discussions in life groups and all around. But I'm only scratching the surface. I'm going to paint the big picture. In the Bible, there are six notorious passages that seem to just put a lid on women. I'm not addressing those passages today. We can do it some other time. But if I can paint the whole picture of what the Bible seems to be talking about, and it, when we approach those difficult passages, if we do it with the mindset of, okay, the big picture is this, so what can this mean? That's going to be more useful than falling over passages that we don't get because we haven't got the big picture of what God is doing. So we're going to start at the beginning. Genesis 1, 26 and 27 says this, "Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." Right at the beginning of the book. Let us make man in our image. Mankind in our image. Male and female, both part of the Godhead makeup. And they were to rule together, weren't they? So that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds. They may do it together. They may have dominion in an equal partnership. There's no hierarchy mentioned. So I made, he made mankind and Adam would rule over Eve and together they would rule and have dominion. No. There was no hierarchy right at the beginning in the garden. And some people say, yeah, but Adam was born first. That makes him the boss. That's not a very thought-through argument because the animals were created before Adam. No one's saying that the animals should rule over Adam. It almost seems like God's always working towards the pinnacle, so that argument works the other way around, really. Let's go on in Genesis 2, 24 and 25. "That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." So right at the start, a man leaves his father and mother and is cleaved to his wife and they become one flesh. It's interesting, I think, how that has turned on its head now. That it's all about a lady leaving her family and being joined to her husband and taking on his name and being given away by her dad into that situation. But right back at the beginning, a man would leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Then came the fall. Death entered the world. And the ground would rule over Adam, and Adam would rule over Eve. Not God's design, not his plan, not his desire, but an outcome of sin entering the world. Do you agree with that? That as a result of the fall, they were cast out of the garden, and then the ground would rule over Adam, and Adam would rule over Eve. It said that it's gone out of my head, but that is not God's best. That's just where we find ourselves. And we are about restoring God's kingdom. We're about praying it in now. God has called us to, Jesus called us, didn't he, to say the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven already." Galatians 3:28, talking about the end of the story. When Jesus comes again, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's the end of the story. And we've just read about the beginning of the story, but we find ourselves in the middle of the story. In the unfolding saga that one day will lead to this, and began with equality in the garden. What was in Eden will be when Jesus returns. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. So how did this fall then affect the relationship between men and women? Because we find ourselves, you know, thousands of years on, what's actually happened along the way? Well, it said, in the second reading I says, they became one flesh, but it's no longer an equal partnership. The fall brought about Adam being the ruler, and therefore Eve was the subject. In Genesis 4:9, just six generations later, Lamech had two wives. Two wives. Something had changed. Genesis 4:19. Lamech married two women, one named Ada and the other Zillah. You see, if man is now the ruler, it makes sense that he's the owner of his own little kingdom. And possessions equal status and power. The more the better. Abraham not only had wives, plural, but concubines too. Jacob was the father of 12 tribes by four wives. Gideon had 30 wives, on and on, until the record, in inverted commas, but of Solomon, 700 wives and 300 concubines. The wisest man on the earth. But it's fallen a long way from God's plan that a man would leave his father and mother and be cleaved to his wife. You can see how accumulating women as possessions would show power, wealth, dominance. Solomon was so rich. He had all these. He had the temple. He had this incredible palace. He had everything. He had wealth and power. And he also had 1,000 women. Now these are, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago about Samson, these are still heroes of the faith. I'm not knocking them. Not because everything they did was right. They're heroes of the faith because of God's graciousness. According to Wikipedia, historically, I like this word because it sounds French, concubinage. Concubinage, I suppose, in Essex. Concubinage is nicer. Was frequently voluntary by the woman or her family. I want to just put both sides of the argument. It's frequently voluntary by the woman or her family. As it provided a measure of economic security for the woman involved. That makes it sound like a choice. It's okay, they chose it. The same is regularly said of prostitutes in modern day society. But I think that choice requires at least two viable options. If you're a hostage and you're being told, read this out on the camera or we're going to kill you, you don't really have a choice. So yes, some women or some women's families thought that concubinage was a good idea. It's not a funny topic. I shouldn't say anything funny. I am sorry. And perhaps for a very small percentage, it might be true that some people chose that life and some people do today. But it was due and it is due to the rulership and dominance of men over women. That's why these things happen. Things continue to get a lot worse for women. Let's look at Genesis 19. Lot's daughters. This story is hideous, isn't it? The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, Genesis 19:19. And Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. My lords, he said, please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning. No, they answered, we'll spend the night in the square. But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they had all gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out so that we can... I don't know how many children are in here. Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, no, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never... Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, because they've come for protection under my roof. Whoa. Wow. 19 chapters into the Bible. It shows what a state things had got to in that very short period of time. By Exodus 21, you could sell your daughter as a slave. She was your possession. And talking about the fair treatment of slaves in Exodus 21:7, it says, when a man sells his daughter as a slave, when a man sells his daughter as a slave. In Leviticus, divorce laws favored men. It was easy for a man to initiate a divorce and almost impossible for a woman to do it, even if the man treated her terribly. Adultery laws, if a man slept with another man's wife, it was punishable by death. Why? Well, a lot of people argue that it's not because he violated the woman, but because she was the property of another man. And it was seen as a property crime, and it was all about ownership. Let's jump forward to the end of the Old Testament, okay? All the way through to the end of the Old Testament, there's this period of time between the Old Testament finishing and Jesus' arrival of a few hundred years. And there was some writings that took place in there by a guy called Ben Sira. And here's a couple of verses of what was being taught to the Jewish people pre-Jesus' arrival. Here's just two verses. It is a disgrace to be a father of an undisciplined son, and the birth of a daughter is a loss. The birth of a daughter is a loss. We've seen that worked out in many societies even today. Another verse from this writer. Better a man's spite than a woman's kindness. Better a man's spite than a woman's kindness. There's loads and loads more. And then Jesus enters the world. I've often thought, and I used to watch Jesus Christ Superstar, and there's that question from Judas, why did you come when you did? If you come today, you could have reached the whole nation, is what he sings, but you could have reached the world. If he came now, everyone could have seen him. The whole world would be saved in one go. It would have been much quicker. And it just got me thinking, maybe he came at such a time as that because the plight of women was so dreadful he needed to step in. I don't know, just a theory, not gospel. But I want to ask this question of Jesus. Did Jesus reinforce the attitudes towards women that were widespread in his time, or did he seek to reform them? Big question. So let's look at Jesus. His disciples, some of them were female. Rabbis had male disciples. They didn't have female disciples. This was reform. He was funded by women in his early ministry, and that contradicted the writing of that guy I just read to you, Ben Sira, who filled in the gap between the Old and New Testament. He was writing, you could not be funded by women. It was an offense. Jesus was funded by women. He taught them. He allowed them to sit at his feet and learn. This was completely unheard of. This was reform. He showed genuine love for women, even Samaritans. He knew that Samaritan woman's past at the well, and yet he cared and loved her genuinely. Reform. He included many women in his stories, and that was really uncommon at the time. When he spoke about generosity and giving, the religious people listening would have expected him to be talking about a great Jewish guy, not a widow. There are stories of the lost coin and others where women become heroes. And he took women who were hidden and he made them heroes of the faith, like the woman who was bleeding. He took her out of obscurity, and now she's an example of faith to us all. There's loads and loads of stories, but I want us to look at one in particular. If you've got your Bibles, let's go again to John 7 from verse 37. Would you be okay to just click through my slides for these? Because I think there's eight. But we'll just start at the first one. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Messiah." Still others asked, how can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not Scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? No one has ever spoke the way this man does, the guards replied. You mean he's deceived you also, the Pharisees retorted. Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. It's an amazing story. The Jewish leaders were divided in their thinking about Jesus. Some thought he was the Messiah. Some thought he wasn't. They wanted to arrest him, but the guards didn't arrest him because they'd never heard anything like it before. They're probably bored of listening to other preachers. They thought Jesus was good. Let's just not arrest him. And for the Pharisees, it's a bit of a farce, really. They wanted to arrest him. And what does Jesus do? He goes to the Mount of Olives, and then the next day he goes back. I like that very small point. It says to me, Jesus doesn't shirk away from difficult circumstances. He could have known they wanted to arrest him and thought, I don't need to go there, I'll go somewhere else. Let's go to the next village. Sometimes we have to be brave enough to not shirk away from difficult situations. I've got this little slide of Jesus. Now, it isn't Jesus. He doesn't mind. I've chatted with him about it. That's a little mouse. Because I thought, you know, they've set a trap for him, but he's going in anyway. Jesus is cool. He's going back in. This woman caught in adultery, who was brought before Jesus. How was she caught? Now, we know we've heard this message before, haven't we? Where's the guy? The law said that the man and woman needed to be stoned to death. The Pharisees are quoting half of the law, saying that this type of woman needs to be stoned to death. See how the law's changed? It was bad to begin with. It's got to a really bad place now. I just wanted to just throw in here this little comment, that half-truths from the Bible can actually deceive us. The enemy loves to give us half the truth, like Pete. You are weak. Yeah. He doesn't say the other half, but in Jesus you are strong. He doesn't give me that bit. He just gives me a little bit. And just here, these Pharisees are just quoting just a bit of the Bible verse. Just a bit. That these women, these types of women need to be stoned. What's Jesus going to do about it? Let's see if he really knows the law. They're not even using the law. And just before, they'd said that there's a curse on the crowd because they didn't understand the law. Either way, where is the man? Was she even caught? We don't even know that because there's no guy there. It was just a trap. But even if she had been caught, they'd let the man go. But Leviticus 20:10, as I said the woman and the man should both be stoned. So Jesus finds himself in a really difficult situation. Because if he says, what you should do here is put her to death, then then he's going to be arrested by the Romans for breaking the law and causing trouble, because the Jews didn't have any ability to put people to death under Roman law. And if he says, no, she shouldn't be, then he doesn't look like he's a good rabbi who understands the law. So it really is a trap. He doesn't really have much of a choice here. And before we look at what he does next, I just want to look at the woman for a second. This pawn in the middle. Bait in the trap, maggot on the hook. What should he do? Look at the way the religious men of the time treated this woman compared to how Jesus dealt with the Samaritan woman a few chapters earlier and how he's going to deal with this woman now. The first thing he does is that he draws attention to himself. He diffuses the situation. He takes time. Crouches down and starts to draw in the sand. I'm sure people at the back would be saying, what's he doing? Where's he? He's gone. They're like, no, he's just crouched down. He's doing something down there, but we can't really see what he's doing. What's he doing? People are all trying to find him, taking their eyes off the lady. It's interesting as well to me that the first bit I read out to you from John 7:37 said this, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice. That's where we began, on the last and greatest day of the festival. This is one day later, and Jewish tradition made the day after every festival a Sabbath. So it's now a Sabbath day. It's illegal to write on the Sabbath with permanence, but you are allowed to write on the sand because it will blow away. I think Jesus knew the law. There's a great deal of speculation about what he wrote. He could have written the law out. Leviticus 20:10, they should both be stoned to death. And then just rubbed it out. Who knows what he wrote? But he definitely was writing in a way that showed to the people listening that he understood the law very well. He didn't condemn. He was a voice for the voiceless. This woman didn't have a voice. He bravely got involved and became her voice. Time and time again in his relationships with women, Jesus broke societal norms and set a new course for women. These were desperate times for women, but Jesus stepped in. Did Jesus reinforce the attitudes towards women that were widespread in his time, or did he seek to reform them? I believe he broke the mold repeatedly and reformed. What about you? What about me? Do we reinforce? Or do we reform? It sounds like a strange question to put to a church family, doesn't it? I've got a video clip here that, although it's now a few years old, I still think it's relevant. I was going to decide whether to play it, and I think I will. So let's have a look at this.
Hi, Aaron.
Hi.
Okay, so I'm gonna just give you some actions to do. I just do the first thing that comes to mind. Show me what it looks like to run like a girl.
Oh, my hair. Oh, God.
Show me what it looks like to fight like a girl. Now throw like a girl.
Aw. My name is Dakota, and I'm 10 years old.
Show me what it looks like to run like a girl. Throw like a girl. Fight like a girl. What does it mean to you when I say run like a girl?
It means run fast as you can.
So do you think you just insulted your sister?
No. I mean, yeah, insulted girls, but not my sister.
Is like a girl a good thing?
Actually, I don't know what it really, if it's a bad thing or a good thing. It sounds like a bad thing. It sounds like you're trying to humiliate someone.
So when they're in that vulnerable time between 10 and 12, how do you think it affects them when somebody uses like a girl as an insult?
I think it definitely drops their self-confidence. And really puts them down because
During that time, they're already trying to figure themselves out. And when somebody says, you hit like a girl, it's like, well, what does that mean? Because they think they're a strong person. It's kind of like telling them that they're weak and they're not as good as them.
And what advice do you have to young girls who are told they run like a girl, kick like a girl, hit like a girl, swing like a girl?
Keep doing it, because it's working. If somebody else says that running like a girl, or kicking like a girl, or shooting like a girl is something that you shouldn't be doing, that's their problem. Because if you're still scoring, and you're still getting to the ball in time, and you're still being first, you're doing it right. Doesn't matter what they say. I mean, yes, I kick like a girl, and I swim like a girl, and I walk like a girl, and I wake up in the morning like a girl, because I am a girl. And that's not something that I should be ashamed of. So I'm gonna do it anyway. That's what they should do.
If I asked you to run like a girl now, would you do it differently?
I would run like myself.
Would you like a chance to redo it?
Yeah.
Why can't run like a girl also mean win the race?
Amazing, isn't it? Just small things. I've definitely used that expression. Definitely. It's called someone a girl's blouse, or, you know, just say, oh, you throw like a girl. Why don't you try using your right hand or something? You know, just those little comments that in our church culture we need to eliminate. We need to get rid of them. We need to get rid of stuff like big boys don't cry too. But today, I'm focusing in on this one. It's interesting how the girls, when they're young, are happy to be themselves, and being a girl is neither strong or weak. It's all weak. It just is. But as they get older, they begin to conform to a social stereotype. And there are huge ways, globally and nationally, that women are still oppressed. But there are subtle ways that things get into our life, into the way that we speak, into the way that we think. I spoke with a friend of mine who said he's made a covenant with God that he won't call his young daughter bossy. And then that was said by Hermione, who's that? Emma Watson. When she spoke at the UN, she said when she was growing up, she was called bossy. And if she'd have been a boy, she wouldn't have been called bossy. She'd have been called a leader. Yeah. It's just the way we think. Aria is a leader. I'm not going to say she's the B word. She is a leader. We prayed for a leader before she was born, and now we have to deal with that. She isn't bossy. She knows her mind, and she's going to be a leader of people. Let's be careful in the way we speak. Our role is about bringing about heaven on earth. At the moment, we are in a place where women are oppressed, be it in small ways or huge ways. In our nation, the ways are less than in other nations. But Galatians says that there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male or female, and we're getting there, we're going there. This is where we're going, and we are pulling the kingdom into now. We are pulling healing into now. We are pulling whatever the things that are that God puts in our heart from the kingdom, we pull them into now. Your kingdom come. And one of those things will be the end of oppression of women by men. Me and Nikki are the 50-50 leaders of this church. And I know you understand that, and you know it. But there will still be people who don't quite get it. Think we're 50-50, but I'm kind of in charge. The mortgage company who we have this building with, they have a key man insurance policy on it. So that if the leader, because they appreciate with churches, they can sometimes rise and fall on personalities. This one would never do that, because we are grounded in loving each other. But I am the key man on their policy. They wouldn't put Nikki on there. If I die, our mortgage is paid. If Nikki dies, they're like, well, we'll be fine. He'll run the church. It's just how it's set up. It shouldn't be that way, but it is. Lots of other church leaders think they understand the model of me and Nikki leading together. Oh, yeah, me and my wife do it too, but they really don't do it too. Their wife never speaks. She looks after the diary. She's very good at making the coffee while the husband preaches, but they lead the church together. That isn't what we're talking about. I want to challenge all of us in this room, myself included, with that question again. Do we reinforce the attitudes towards women that are widespread in our time, or do we seek to reform them? I'm not just asking the men here, by the way, and I'm coming into land soon. I'm not just asking the men here. You know about FGM? Yeah, female genital mutilation. I read yesterday that by February 2017, there are 200 million girls and women worldwide who are affected by this. And most of the people who do it, do the cutting, are women. An idea institutionalized and thought of by men to keep them pure, to keep them holy or whatever, and clean and pure until they get married. Perpetuating in the minds of women so that now women, grandchildren, grandmothers will do it to their daughters and to their grandchildren because they are now perpetuating the cycle. They've bought into it. According to Forbes and Gallup at the moment, there are many women who would still prefer a male boss in the UK to a female one for a variety of reasons. Do you fall into that? A lot of people say, you know where you are with a male boss. A woman one can be a little bit emotional. They can fluctuate too much. Loads of reasons. At home, at work, what about in the church? Are you comfortable with the fact that we believe in male and female leadership? Do you think that it's right that most of the people who work in the kids' church are ladies? Remember, this isn't about disempowering men and boys. It's about empowering women and girls to stand alongside the men. It makes no sense that God would give gifts, including leadership and teaching, to all of his children without repentance, to male and female, only for those gifts to be silenced in 50% of people based on the fact that they're not men. Was it an error that God gave leadership giftings to women in this church? No. Did he give them out before he realized who was going to be male or female and he regrets it now? No. He gives gifts as he sees fit and we are supposed to use and invest in them. Let's not come under societal or religious expectations. We need to reform the way that we think and act. And I've got the slide up there, the big picture. It's important that we find out the big picture regarding what the Bible says about women. Keep looking into it, please. I have just scratched the surface. We need to study what it says. Otherwise, if someone comes to us with a scripture that says women should keep quiet, can't teach a man, that you shouldn't wear makeup, they should dress their hair nicely, or they should keep their head covered and can't wear jewelry, we won't just quiver in the wake of their superior Bible knowledge and say, oh, you must be right. They are tricky passages, but they're not the big picture. I don't want to avoid the tricky passages. There's lots to talk through. But let's understand what the Bible says, where it began, where it's going, and how we're pulling the kingdom into now. We want to create a culture where all in this church family and beyond may soar, may become all that we were designed and gifted to be. That we would believe the best of each other and that we would challenge the way we and society think about the roles of women. We were created equal and we're equal in eternity, but we live in a fallen world. Our role is to pray God's kingdom comes in the here and now. So to the women in the room and to those listening online, I want to say to you, let your light shine. Don't hold back. Be who God created you to be. We are with you. We are cheering you on. And we want to see your glass ceilings smashed. Men, let's allow our mindsets to be challenged. Let's cheer our women on. Let's not be threatened by their success. Let's behave as Christ did towards women in his time by loving them, honoring them, challenging cultural norms and perceptions. If you do have issues with pornography, then get alongside somebody who can help you. If you do have ways of thinking that aren't helpful, be accountable with people. To see somebody once is okay. If you're driving along and you see somebody out the window, that's okay. If you're checking them out in the rearview mirror, once you've driven past that lady, then talk to somebody about it. Let's actually change the way that we behave and the way that we think in this church. We already have, but we want to continue to build a culture of honouring women. In a couple of weeks' time, Nikki's going to speak about intergenerational between different races and everything all coming together. And so it's going to be a second way that we can begin to continue to turn the tide against society's norms. Next week, Lynn Swart is going to be coming in and speaking to us, so that's going to be fabulous. Do have a brilliant week. There's going to be tea and coffee over there. If you're a visitor, please come and join us over here for tea and coffee, and we'll see you soon. Thanks.